Open your Bibles to Psalm 5, and as you turn there, I'd like to start us with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together here. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you together, and a blessing to fellowship and pray and study your word together. Lord, speak to us through your word. We want you to teach us this morning. Draw us near to you. Speak to our hearts. Bring about the changes you want in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. What do you do when you wake up in the morning and you know it's going to be a bad day? You just know there's something that's hanging over your head. You know, there's some relational problem. There's someone that's trying to harm you, some danger. You just know it's going to be a bad day. What do you do? What you should do is follow this example and go to the Lord in prayer. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. Remember, at the beginning it says, the inscription says, to the chief musician with flute. So it was written to be a song, and it says a psalm of David. And as we mentioned before, while we usually believe that means a psalm written by David, this is an inscription that's added after the psalm, so we don't know that for sure. The inscription is not scripture. So we can't be 100% sure that this was written by David. However, this psalm in particular fits David's life. If you look back to the inscription before Psalm number 3, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And then Psalm 4, another psalm of David, ends the very last part of it after going through talking about the difficulties that he's facing. In verse 8, he says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so the commentators believe, and I think they're probably right in this, that Psalms 3, 4, and 5 go together. That when Absalom rejected David's authority over him and made himself out to be king and gathered a following and basically drove David in fear out of Jerusalem, away from the capital, David, as you can imagine, would have been greatly troubled. And David, as a poet, a psalmist, would express his feelings to the Lord. And whether he wrote these at this time or later looking back on them, I believe that he wrote these relative to that situation. So whether he did or not, the situation parallels the kinds of things that would lead us to pray a prayer like this psalm. And so his situation can be a good illustration for us to help us understand. So imagine you're David, you've been driven out of the city, you're spending the night in the wilderness, you've drawn near to the Lord at the end of the day, seeking him, and have gotten to the place where despite all the uproar in your life, your own son trying to kill you, You're able to lie down and sleep in peace. And then you wake up in the morning and the situation hasn't changed. Your life is still in danger. You've lost your throne. You've lost part of your family. You've lost your job, in essence. You've lost the closeness of dwelling near the sanctuary of the Lord and having the freedom to enter into the sanctuary at any time to worship. And here you are. You see the evil around you, evil that's directed toward you. How do you respond? In the psalm, the psalmist cries out to the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord. He calls out to the Lord. He enters the presence of the Lord, asking the Lord to listen. Give ear to my words, the words that I speak. Consider my meditation. Now, we talked about meditation in Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. This is a different word. That kind of meditation is repeating words over to yourself in a quiet voice, kind of murmuring over them, thinking them through. That's why it's translated meditating. That's a process of thinking through something. This is a different word, and perhaps it could be better translated sighings, something very quiet, not really enunciated or articulated, something not spoken. So he says, give ear to my words, consider my meditation, these things that I'm thinking or murmuring or groaning under my breath, give heed to the voice of my cry. Do you see the different ways he's picturing speaking to the Lord? Speaking in words, crying out loud, murmuring, quietly groaning, sighing. In all of these, God is able to hear. Now, sometimes we doubt that, don't we? Well, maybe you don't. Hopefully you don't doubt that anymore. But there usually is a time in a believer's life or an unbeliever's life where we doubt that God can hear us. And in fact, there are some people that think that the louder you cry, the more ready God is to hear you because it shows earnestness on your part. Well, God's looking at the heart, not the loudness. And God hears our prayers even when we can't speak them. And even if we can speak them, he hears them before we speak them. God hears what's going on in our hearts, and that's so encouraging. In fact, if you think about the word groaning here in verse 1, there's an echo of that in the New Testament, isn't there? In the book of Romans in chapter 8, Paul says, we don't even know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And that encourages me because sometimes the feelings in our hearts are so intense that we can't really express them with words. Sometimes we don't even understand what's going on, but our hearts are just churning. Do you know what that feels like? And God knows that. He knows what's going on in our hearts, and he knows what we're calling out to him even before we do it. Even if we can't express it to him, God considers what's going on in our hearts. So our prayer is not just something where we stop and say, okay, now I'm going to address myself to God. It should be something that just envelops our life, that just flows out of our life as our heart just continues to turn towards the Lord. Even if we can't express what's in it, God knows. So he says, give ear, consider, give heed, my King and my God. Now you'll notice as you look through this psalm that the psalm is broken up into five parts. And this personal aspect, my King and my God, runs through the first, the third, and the fifth part. So you can kind of narrow it down or summarize it as stanza one being God and me. Stanza two being God and them, the bad guys who are trying to kill me. And stanza three being God and me again. And stanza four being God and them again. And then stanza five being not just God and me, but God and us, all those who draw near to the Lord according to his plan. So here's the personal part beginning. He's already said, my words, my meditation, my cry. Now he says, my King and my God. He's not just recognizing that God is a God up in heaven, ready to answer prayers, but also that he's a king, not just the king, but personally, my king, my ruler. He's approaching God as his ruler. So he says, for to you I will pray. I'm not just praying out into the atmosphere. I'm praying directly to God, the King, and my King, my personal King. And we need to come to that point where we can do that. Is God your King? We ought to be able to say, yes, he's the King. He's the ruler over the universe. He's the ruler over this world. He's the ruler over all of our lives. But is he personally your King? Have you knelt before him as your King? Have you acknowledged him as your King, personally your King? This is something that we should do. You may not have to physically kneel, but something should happen in your heart where you recognize God is now my personal King. He's the personal ruler over my life. Everybody's going to come to that point sooner or later. Paul says in Philippians that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, an alternate title to King, the ruler. Everybody's going to do that. Everybody's going to confess Jesus is Lord. It's just some of it is going to happen willingly here and now in this life, and some of it's going to be by force afterward. But everybody's going to recognize that. How much better to recognize it here and now and to yield and submit to him while it can be a matter of your will and while you can benefit from that relationship and honor him in that relationship while you yet live. My King, my God, for to you I will pray. And this is always helpful when you're entering into prayer to remind yourself who you're praying to. Remember, the Pharisees prayed thus with themselves. They spoke with themselves. They missed who they should be speaking to some of the time. And we can do the same. You know, we talk to ourselves sometimes, and that's not necessarily bad, but sometimes we need a good talking to, don't we? And might as well talk to ourselves and give ourselves that good talking to rather than having to wait for someone else to do it. So it's not all bad to talk to yourself, but you don't want to be talking to yourself in prayer when you can be talking to God. You want to direct your prayer to him. So he says, my voice you shall hear in the morning. I'm going to start my day off by praying. And I'd encourage you to adopt this attitude, to begin your day first thing with prayer. You don't even have to wait until you're out of bed. Well, some of you may need to. Some of us are pretty skillful at going right back to sleep if we pray before we get out of bed. But you want to begin your day with prayer. In the morning, you'll hear my voice in the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct it to you. Do you hear the intention of the will here? I am going to do this. I'm going to direct my voice to you. And what? And I will look up. And I will look up. Don't miss that. I'm going to direct my voice to you. I'm going to give my prayer to you. And then what? I'm going to look up. I'm going to be looking expectantly to you to answer. This is a prayer that comes from confidence in the Lord, doesn't it? And we're going to see a little bit more of where the ground for that confidence lies, because I think oftentimes we're lacking that in our prayers. You know, we throw our prayers out like we would give an idea to the boss at work. Boss, I got this idea. Here's my proposal. Think about it. You know, you probably don't want to do it because you never want to do what I say. But sometimes we approach God like that. Like, here, I've got an idea, God. You know, you think about it if you feel like it, and you probably won't. Great confidence. But do you see the confidence here? What does it take to have that? Well, we're going to see as we go through this psalm. So he's going to look up. Why? For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Think about how he puts this. You, God, are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. There are lots of gods, so-called, in this world that take great pleasure in wickedness. Why? Because a lot of mankind wants to worship in wickedness and seeks for a God that will endorse their own sin and will enshrine that sin as worship. You study the religions of the world, you see that in many of them. Temple prostitution was a big problem in the Roman Empire in many of the cities. What was that? They would worship by having sex with someone that they would pay for the privilege. And they would call that an offering to the god, where they're just really hiring a prostitute, male or female. And they called that worship. That's a god who takes pleasure in wickedness. In some cultures in the East, that was not just limited to adults, but extended to children. And babies would be dedicated to temple prostitution. There's taking pleasure in wickedness. And David here, I believe it's David, says, "You are not a god who takes pleasure in wickedness." And this is part of the ground for his confidence in prayer, because he knows the character of the God he's praying to. He knows what God is really like, a righteous and holy God. He says, "Nor shall evil dwell with you." No evil is going to survive in your presence. That's not you, God. "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So here's a whole set of types of sin, of ways that people sin. And the psalmist says, that's not you, God. You take no pleasure in that. Not wickedness, the doing of wicked deeds, evil in general. The boastful, those who are prideful, who are puffing themselves up. Workers of iniquity, lack of integrity in the deeds that follow from that, not being right with God. "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood." Not just outright lies, but falsehood. Something we have to watch out for in our lives, don't we? Especially as we learn in our culture, so much of it is about how you spin things. I don't recall saying that. Falsehood, there's just falsehood that runs through our society, and we learn to spin things to favor us. And we have to watch out for that. "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood." The Lord abhors, he hates the bloodthirsty, the one who's thirsty for blood, for violence. Our society's going that direction, isn't it? It's going that direction. "And deceitful man," the one who deceives. So he talks about the evil. He says, God doesn't take pleasure in any of this. None of this is going to last. These people won't stand in your sight. These people can't come before you, God, and make their requests of you, because they're not right with you. They're in wrong standing before you. So you're going to destroy them. You hate their sin. But, now he goes to stanza 3, back to him. "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Now, there are two sides to fear, right? The one is the being afraid of the consequences of something. And the other is being in awe of something that's so far greater than we are that it just leaves us with this sense of fear. Being in God's presence can do that. There should also be this sense of the fear of displeasing him, of hurting him, him who loves us so much that he was willing to give his son to die for us. We should fear displeasing or hurting him. So David writes, "I'm coming into your house in fear of you. I'm going to worship towards your holy temple. I'm going to come into your house in the multitude of your mercy." So what's he saying? He's saying, I recognize that I'm not really any different from these other people in the sense of the fallenness of my own heart, but I recognize it. I fear as a result of my own sin, and I come to you in that fear and because of your great mercy. It's because of his mercy. David doesn't say, I'm coming to you because of my good deeds. He says, I'm able to come before you because of your great mercy, Lord. That's the same ground that we come before the Lord, isn't it? We come on the same basis that David did, because of God's great mercy. We don't come because we've done good deeds. If we've sinned, we don't have to wait and say, okay, now I've got to do this and this and this, and once I've done these good deeds, then I can come before the Lord. No, because we don't come on the basis of our good deeds. We come on the basis of his mercy. And where does that mercy lie? That mercy lies in the life of Jesus, in his death on the cross to pay for our sins, in his resurrection. that proves that he was without sin. His ascension into the presence of the Father that shows that that payment has been accepted. We come before God on the basis of what Jesus did and the mercy that we have in him. And so we can come to him in the middle of our sin as we're turning away from it and turning towards God. We don't have to wait and accomplish anything before we draw near to God. We come on the basis of his mercy. And David recognizes this here. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. And then his next part of his prayer. Remember, the first part of his prayer was, Lord, listen to my prayer. Now we get into the heart of his prayer, which is, lead me, O Lord. Lead me. Now, again, if this is David, we understand where he's coming from. If this is David at the time of Absalom's rebellion, he's in the wilderness, his life is going to be in danger, Absalom is gathering an army to attack, David's going to need wisdom and guidance. He needs to be led by the Lord. If it's not that, that situation still illuminates this kind of position from which the psalmist writes. Lead me, O Lord. Lead me. Do you ever pray that? It's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? It's a great prayer depending on where you're coming from and what you're looking for. You know, sometimes we pray, lead me, in a wrong way. Lord, lead me to the winning lottery ticket. And God might say, I've got a better answer for that prayer than that. But when we say, as is written here, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, God always wants to answer that. He always wants to answer that, doesn't he? Does God ever not want to lead you in his righteousness? No, he always wants to lead you in his righteousness. So you can always pray this. So if you're in a situation where there's danger around you, there's evil around you, there's injustice around you, and you need guidance, you can pray exactly this. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. And you can be confident that God wants to do that. Do you see, again, where part of the confidence comes from? It comes from knowing who God is, being right with him on the basis of his mercy, and then praying according to his will. And when you're doing that, you can be confident that God's going to answer because you know he wants to do that. As it says in 1 John, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. We know that he hears us, and we know that we have the petition we've asked of him. So he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Because my enemies are attacking me, I need you to lead me in your way. He says, make your way straight before my face. That's an interesting way to put things, isn't it? We don't usually talk like that, do we? But we know what it's like. You're driving through the hills, the curves are not banked properly, and you're having a hard time. Maybe you can't see properly because of the fog. You don't have enough grip on your tires. There's a drop-off here, there's a drop-off there. There's a big rig behind you that's on their horn. You know what it's like when you come out of that into the level place where the road is straight. What do? You breathe a big sigh of relief. It's like, ah, this is great. Well, there's a metaphor for what's going on in our soul and what's being requested here. It's like, make your way straight. The way that I'm going to go, the way that you want me to go, make it straight before me. Make it easy. Make it clear. Make it me able to follow. Make it straight to me, Lord. I want to follow you. And you know how we have a straight path before the Lord? So we fix our eyes on him. Right? If we're locked in on the Lord, no matter what the path around us is like, we're just going straight toward him. No matter where there are bends, dips, hills, whatever, we just keep going straight towards the Lord. And that's all we need to do. Just keep going straight toward him. And so there's the prayer. Make your way straight before my face. And then he goes back in the fourth stanza, to the wicked. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Psalmist is being faithful here. He's praying a prayer of faith. There's no faithfulness. There's no uprightness in their mouth. They don't speak the truth. Their inward part is destruction. It's like there's rottenness and evil in their hearts. It's consumed them. Their throat is an open tomb. This is another way we really don't speak much today. Hebrew is a very picturesque language. Think about an open tomb. Open tomb with a dead body in it. What do you have? Stench, death. It's ugly. It's not good. He said, this is what these people are like. Their throat is an open tomb. As they speak through their throat and through their mouth, what's coming out? The stench of the rottenness in their hearts. Their hearts are like tombs where there's death. A pretty effective way to put it, isn't it? It's pretty gross. You don't want to be like that, do you? Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. And Paul quotes this in the book of Romans, where he's pointing out how all of mankind is like this apart from God. Now, you may say, well, no, they're really not that bad. Well, we may not show ourselves to be that bad. The decay may not have progressed to that point yet. But that's the state of our fallen hearts before we're redeemed by the Lord, before we're begun to be transformed by His grace. And Paul says they're all like that. He lists verse after verse from the Old Testament to show the universality of sin. They flatter with their tongue, or they have smooth tongues. They use their tongues to gloss over the death that's in their heart so you don't see it. So they can convince you to do what they want you to do so they can take advantage of you. Beware the flattering tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Now, this is interesting because when you look at what Christianity is all about, there's going to be a pronouncement one way or the other about each of us. We're either going to be pronounced guilty, which is condemnation, or we're going to be pronounced righteous, which is justification. God's going to pronounce us one way or the other. It's not on the basis of our deeds. It's on the basis of receiving the payment that Jesus made on the cross for us, receiving the mercy and the grace that God has for us. If we do that, we're justified. We're made right in God's sight. We're pronounced right with Him. We're pronounced righteous. If we refuse that, the sin in our own hearts will condemn us and the actions that we take and the words that we speak. Remember that Jesus said, they're going to give an account for every word they speak on the day of judgment. Every word. Without the mercy and grace of God, who of us is not guilty before Him? None. We're all guilty. And so, unless we're pronounced righteous because of God's grace, receiving His grace, we will be pronounced guilty. And so, here's the prayer of the psalmist. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against You. You see, he's seeing the unrighteousness and the injustice of these people who are seeking His life. And he's looking at this as a matter of right and wrong. And he says, they're wrong. It's a matter of right and wrong. Now, I think we have a problem here in our society because we don't like to call wrong wrong. We don't like to do that. We like to think, well, you know, it's just because of their circumstances, you know, they weren't brought up right, or because of their education, they just haven't learned that this is wrong. If they learn it, they'll be okay. Or we need to invest more money in this so that they can be given what they need, the opportunity that they need, the financial or material or economic opportunity that they need. And if we take care of all those things, they'll be all right. And there's really no evil in the world. I think we need to get away from that. As a church, we've got to grow to the point where we can call good good and evil evil, not just in the world, but in our own lives. There's injustice in the world, and there are always certain areas that are okay culturally to deal with, right? Very clearly, as a culture, we've seen the injustice of sex slavery. And we're fighting against it to some extent. And that's good. But what about the other evils in the world? A lot of them we just ignore, don't we? Why do you think we do that? Don't you think part of it is because of our own hearts? Because we don't really like to deal with the evil in our own hearts. And the more we face the reality of evil in the world, the more we realize that we're touched by it in our own lives. We need to be able to call evil, evil in our own lives, and in so doing, to grow from it, to be freed from it, to be cleansed from it, to be healed from it, to overcome it, so that we can fight it in the world. You see, the psalmist is looking at the injustice, and he's saying, this is wrong, and it needs to be dealt with. God, we need you to move against this evil, against this injustice. And he's crying out to God to deal with it. But did you notice this last line of this fourth stanza? He says, for the reason why he has so much confidence in crying out against this evil, he sees it clearly, but he also sees where it comes from. For they have rebelled against you. Now go back to David. If indeed this is David, in the midst of Absalom's rebellion, what would you have expected here? You'd have expected, they've rebelled against me, the rightful king. But David sees beyond that. He says, look, what's happening to me here, the evil and the injustice that I'm experiencing from these evil and unjust men is really not about me. It's about you. They're doing this to me because they've rebelled against you. And because they've rebelled against you, I can confidently call on you, God, to deal with their rebellion, to deal with this injustice. And we can do that in this world. Is there not injustice in our city, in our community? Is there not evil here? Can't we be crying to God to deal with it? But we can't be crying to him to deal with it. We can't be crying with confidence if we're not also doing that with our own souls. For not also saying, Lord, I've rebelled against you. I want to be right with you. Lord, in the multitude of your mercy, I will come into your presence. So he cries out for justice on the basis of who God is, what he's like, and the attitude of these people against God and his own position of being covered by God's mercy. And then in the fifth stanza, he says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. So in the midst of this, right, there's rebellion going on, there's injustice going on, he's suffering. In the midst of this, he says, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let all those rejoice. Who put their trust in you? This is the bottom line of the Christian walk, is putting our trust in God. And in the Hebrew, you could translate it, who take refuge in you. There's a storm going. You ever been in the midst? We don't have these big storms in California as much, but in the midst of a huge downpour, one of the sudden ones, back on the East Coast, they get the tropical storms, and when the tropical storm hits, you know, people run for cover. They go for refuge. There's a storm in the world. There's a storm of sin in the world. Are you taking refuge in the Lord? He's our only place of refuge. You know, we can't take refuge in our own thinking, in our own money, in our own comforts, our own power. We need to take our refuge in God. And when we think about it in the light of sin and judgment coming, judgment is coming on sin. God is going to bring judgment. If we've sinned, what do we need to do? We need to take refuge in God. He provides refuge on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And so that taking refuge, that's the act of putting our trust in him. So when we put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, we say, I trust this payment for my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross, not just as a general thing or personally because he was persecuted or as an example. I believe he did it for me. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And when we recognize that and we say, I trust in what that accomplished for me, my sins, I believe, are paid for, we've taken refuge in him. We've taken refuge from the judgment to come in Jesus, the only place of refuge there is. And he gives us new life in him. And as a result, what can we do? We can rejoice. What should we do? We should rejoice. And every time we gather, we should be rejoicing on the basis of what God has done for us. We gather together and we remind ourselves, our sins are paid for. We can rejoice in that. We've put our trust in Jesus. Let's rejoice together. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. When the accuser, Satan, comes against us, on the judgment day, he says, "You've sinned. And I know you did this, and you did this, and maybe nobody else knows, but I know what you did. You are guilty before God," and he accuses us, and his accusation is true. We have refuge in the Lord, and he will defend us. He will defend us. Why? Because he paid for our sins. His blood has covered our sins. And so Satan can accuse us all he wants, and Jesus will say, "It doesn't matter. I've already paid the penalty for those sins. He's free. She's free. They're washed in my blood. They're mine. They're mine, Satan. You can't touch them. They're mine." And he defends us, and he will defend us even now as Satan comes against us and say, "You don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be forgiven. Your sins are worse than can be forgiven by God. Nobody knows how bad you are, but I do. You don't deserve salvation." And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. I paid for your sins because I love you. I love you, and I want to save you, and I want you to be mine." And he will speak the truth to you, and if you believe it, you will be defended by him. He says, "Let those also who love your name." Here's another progression. We go from trusting in him to loving him, don't we? We put our trust in Jesus mostly because we have this personal sense of need, of the vileness of our sins and the coming judgment, and we know that our lives are not right before God, and God rescues us. He makes us right with him, and we trust in that, and it's wonderful. And then we go forward, and we begin to learn who Jesus really is and what he's like, and as we do that, we love him. We love him. We see that he did this out of love for us. We begin to experience his love for us. And as we do, we love him in return. We love him because he first loved us. So we continue to trust, but we begin to love. "Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." We can be joyful in the Lord. David learn to be joyful in the midst of his trials. And this psalm, in many ways, is a typical psalm, moving from a place of trial and lamenting being in that trial to a place of joy, even though the trial hasn't ended. Those mornings when you wake up and your hearts are churning because of what's going on, you can go through this same process, calling out to the Lord, recognizing who you're praying to, the King who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, who wants to bring justice and do away with injustice, who covers you in his mercy and offers you refuge in his presence. This King is someone in whom you can rejoice. Be joyful in him no matter what the trial. "For you," again, that "for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous." He will bless us. He will bless us. Now, sometimes that doesn't mean taking the trial away, does it? Sometimes it doesn't even mean overcoming the injustice now. Sometimes that injustice will wash over us and do great damage in our lives and to those we love. But God's going to deal with it. And he only allows that for a time. And he only allows it when he wants to do something bigger and better. It's just like with healing. You know, there's a debate in the Christian church. Does God want to heal everyone? And I believe, yes, he does. Only sometimes there's something he wants to do more than heal our bodies here and now. And that has to do with our souls. Yes, I believe he wants to heal us, and it's right to pray to him for healing. But sometimes there's something more important that he's trying to accomplish first. Ultimately, we are all going to be healed. Ultimately, every injustice is going to be dealt with. But in the meantime, God is doing a work. We want to seek that work. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor, with grace, with loving kindness. You will surround him as with a shield. And this is the word for the big shield. We sang, Thou, O Lord, our shield about me. That's the Hebrew word for the smaller shield. This is the big shield. You're going to surround him as with a shield. God will protect us and not allow any more harm to come to us than will do good. He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So here is an example of how to draw near to the Lord in prayer, how to begin our day. And as you look at it, you should just sense how near this writer feels to the Lord. And it's not the feeling that comes first, is it? It's the facts. He feels close to the Lord because he first looks at the facts and he has faith in them. And then the feelings follow. We get in trouble when we look for this feeling apart from the facts. When we try to drum up a feeling and we think, okay, we must be right with God because we feel right. That's not the way to do it. Or we must be really worshiping the Lord because this feels like worship. No, go back to the facts. Who God is, what he's done, what his character is, how he works. Put your faith in that, and then the feelings follow. The joy comes, and you can rejoice in what God has done. But it's all based on being right with God, isn't it? This whole prayer is based on a confidence that the psalmist is right with God, on the basis of how God enables us to be right with him, not on the basis of his own work, not on the basis of, oh, I've done enough to be right with God now. I feel okay about this. I've given this much money. I've done this much work. I've said nice things to my spouse. What more could I do? I must be right with God. No. It's on the basis of how God declares us righteous by coming to him on the basis of his mercy and his grace. So if you have that kind of righteousness, you can pray in confidence when you're praying according to God's will. But if you don't, wouldn't you like to? Wouldn't you like to? I don't know where all of your hearts are with the Lord. We talk about salvation pretty much every Sunday. We talk about what Jesus did on the cross. We try to remind ourselves of it. Try to explain it in some way so that it becomes clearer and clearer. Whether you've understood it before or not, hopefully you understand it. And in every life, there comes a point in time when the light begins to be bright enough that we realize, oh, yes, I finally get it. I've sinned against God. He wants me to be right with him. He's made provision for it in Jesus' death on the cross. And what I have to do is just receive that provision. I just have to trust in what Jesus has done. I just have to take refuge in him and not in my works, or what I can do, anything else, but just in him, not in anyone else, not in any behavior, but in him. And hopefully there comes this point in our lives where all of a sudden we realize, oh, I get it. And how do we respond? We just choose to put our trust in him. We turn away from our own life of being our own king. We say, God, I want you to be my king. I want to put my trust in you. I'm going to choose to do that now. I believe you died, Jesus, to pay for my sins. And I can be forgiven. And at that point, when our trust is in him, we're saved. We're born again. He puts his spirit in us. We have new life in him. We begin to live this new life. Things start changing in our life, sometimes slowly, sometimes rapidly, sometimes radically, but things begin to change. We begin to turn more and more away from our sins, more and more to the Lord, and we begin to pray more and more like this, with confidence. If you haven't come to that point, if you're ready to do that, this would be a great day. Wouldn't this be a great day? Put your trust in the Lord. Say, finally, I realize it. I want to trust in you, Jesus. I want the salvation that you offer through your death on the cross. I want to do that today. This would be a great day. What do you do if you want to do that? You just say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I'm a sinner. You died for sinners. You died for me. You died to pay for my sins. I believe that, Lord. I trust in you. Be my Lord and my King. Something like that. That's all you need to pray. It's the heart, remember, that counts. It's the turning of the heart away from self and away from sin and to the Lord and trusting in him. And at that moment, he sees it. He sees into the hearts. And he responds to your faith by causing you to be born again, by granting you his Holy Spirit, by giving you new life in him. So let's all bow our heads. And if you've never prayed a prayer like this, this would be a great day to pray it. Father, we recognize that we have sinned against you. I recognize I have sinned against you. And yet, Lord, you sent your Son to die on the cross for me, to pay for my sins. Even though I did not deserve it, yet because of your great mercy and grace and love, you did this for me. And I trust in that now. I take refuge in what Jesus did for me. I can't stand in the judgment apart from Jesus, but in him and in what he did, I can. And I choose to do that. Be my Lord, be my King, make me fully yours. In Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this psalm that's so rich. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow in our prayers and in our faith, that we might be effective in praying, not just for our needs, but against the evil and injustice in this world. Lord, use us to bring about your will. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come to earth as you reign in heaven. And may you be glorified as you do this. In Jesus' name, amen.